the centrality of the cross. Before I get to that, I played in the Nebraska Senior Softball League now for 14 years. It seems to be growing every year. There's over 200 players in this summer league now. Four of us that we know of are pastors. And this year, the four of us proposed to the league board that we form a chaplain's corps. The board approved it. Now, all four of us have been involved in ministry in this league for years, counseling, spiritual conversations, weddings, funerals. I've done all four of those things. But it's now an official status. But just give you an example, last Wednesday night I had a late game. It finished a tough loss, but we finished after 10 o'clock. I was putting all my gear into my trunk when another player came up to me in the parking lot, and he began to share some of the issues that's going on in his life. Ended up to be about a half hour of just listening and counseling. And those are some of the things that have been happening over the years with my life as a pastor there. But now it's more official. If you go to the Nebraska Senior Softball League website, you'll see a link for Chaplain Corps. And so it's kind of cool. Now, every 2 years, we form new teams. There's a draft. We try to make it even. And we get new uniforms and hats. We got the hats. I'm playing for the Mets this year. Not a Mets fan, but that's what the cards dealt to me. The new uniforms have not come in yet. But the uniforms of the chaplains are going to be a little bit different. They will have a cross. Kind of cool. So I'm looking forward to getting my new uniform, hopefully this week or next week. Now, the cross is the universal symbol of the Christian faith. But early in the history of Christianity, it was avoided by Christians because of the association with Jesus. But also, according to John Stott, its shameful association with the execution of a common criminal. Now, they had symbols back then, like the peacock, the dove, the fish was a big symbol, still is today. You see mainly in the back of the bumpers of cars, but you do see it a lot. But it wasn't until the second century that the cross became the universal symbol of the Christian faith. So this Sunday, we're going to focus on the cross, and next Sunday as well, we're going to focus on the cross, and I'm going to connect it to Mother's Day, and so that may give you something to think about. But this passage of Scripture was read earlier, there's a cross, by Phil, which I appreciate. That's what we're going to be looking at today. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans about A.D. 57. Most likely, he wrote it when he was in the city of Corinth during his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20. At the time of the writing, Paul had never visited the church in Rome, but he greatly desired to do so, as he stated in chapter 1. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that you may be mutually encouraged, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul eventually did make it to Rome. About A.D. 62, he was arrested and placed under house arrest in Rome for about 2 years. Now, house arrest meant that he could have visitors, so people came to him. He continued to do ministry. He taught. He encouraged. He had a Roman guard chained to him 24 hours a day, so you know he was sharing the gospel with those Roman guards. He was released, resumed his ministry, but his freedom did not last long because he was rearrested. And now, as a condemned prisoner, he was placed in the Mamertine dungeon near the Forum in Rome. And around A.D. 67, he was executed, according to tradition, by beheading. All right, let's take a closer look at this passage in Romans, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak, ungodly can be seen as parallel. It means helpless. The idea here is that we are all spiritually dead, spiritually incapable of coming closer to God. I mean, of course, that's the bad news, but the good news, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the moment in history that God chose to be the right time for his son Jesus to die. A parallel verse would be I put down, it's actually Galatians 4:4. That's my fault. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So God in his wisdom and sovereignty set his Son Jesus at the perfect moment in human history. Moving on to verses 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. On rare occasions, a person might die for a righteous person. In other words, a morally upright person. Maybe for a good person. Person known for doing good deeds. But Paul's point here is that no one is righteous. No one is good. We're all sinners. We live in willful rebellion against God. We lived in defiance of the gospel. And in this rebellious state, unable to move forward towards God, God showed his love that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. In our helpless spiritual condition, Jesus died on the cross for us. And the motivation that led to the death of Jesus was God's love for us. All right, moving on to verse 9. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. To be justified in the sight of God means to be declared right, declared not guilty. Think of a courtroom where God's the judge. He declares us not guilty because he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. We are justified in God because Christ shed his blood on our behalf. Now his blood here points not only to the fluid that poured out of him on the cross, but it points to his death. It points to his atoning work on the cross. And then Paul writes in that verse, there is much more. Second half of verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's amazing that through the blood of Jesus that we're justified by God, but it's even more amazing that we're saved from the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus bore all the fury of God's wrath against us. Now, thus, on the day of judgment, which is in the future, we're going to be saved from God's wrath. Because on the cross, Jesus absorbed all the wrath that we deserve. All right, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So because of sin, we're all the enemies of God, but through the death of Jesus on the cross, we can be reconciled to God. But there's much more. That last phrase, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. His life points to his resurrection. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus are necessary for our salvation. As believers, we're reconciled to God. We're justified in his sight. When he comes back a second time, Jesus that is, we're going to receive new glorified bodies, eternal bodies. We'll be free from God's wrath. And then this verse says that we're saved through his life, which means through his resurrection. And what that means is that Jesus lives to keep us as his own. We're always his because of his death and resurrection. All right, one more verse, verse 11. So more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Our reconciliation with God is a present reality and thus a reason to rejoice. We rejoice because we have peace with God. The very first verse of chapter 5 says this, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said at the beginning of this passage that of this message that this sermon is about the cross. You may have noticed that in all those verses that we went through, the cross is not even mentioned. However, it's very, very much implied. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, justified by his blood, his death, the death of his Son. Well, let's move to our outline. There are three reasons why the cross is central to our faith. The cross points to our moral weakness. The first reason, the cross points to our moral weakness. By moral weakness, I mean our sinfulness. The reason Jesus willingly went to the cross was because of our sin and that we were enemies of God. But over the centuries, people have tried to shift the blame or the reason for Christ's crucifixion on people rather than our own sin. People have blamed Pilate. They blamed the Roman soldiers. Other people have blamed Judas Iscariot, the disciple that betrayed Jesus. Other people have blamed the Jewish people and the Jewish religious leaders. Years ago, someone said to me that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. And my response was, we all killed Jesus. We all put Jesus on the cross. It was for our sins that Jesus died on the cross. The last verse of chapter 4 of Romans says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Phrase delivered up refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was crucified for our trespasses. Our sinfulness makes us God's enemies, but the remedy is the death of Jesus on the cross. Again, verse 6 points out, for while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then verse 9 says, while we're still enemies, Christ died for us. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's self-assessment of himself doesn't mean that he sinned more than everybody else, but rather he's referring himself as the foremost of sinners because in his pre-Christian life he persecuted the church and he oversaw and gave approval to the execution of believers. But Jesus came into this world to save Paul and to save us because according to Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sinfulness is not the result of our environment or the people around us or the bad experiences that we go through. No, we're all born into sin. Notice what David writes there. Behold, I was brought in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not the act of conception that is sinful. Rather, David says that all of us can trace our sinful tendencies back to our conception in the womb, to the very beginning of our existence. And so we all of us have a rebellious and sinful nature right from the get-go, from the moment we're born. No parent has to teach their kids how to say no. We're all programmed to say no to our parents and to God. And if we pay attention, and it's easy to pay attention, I mean, sin just abounds. We see it out there. We see it in our families. We see it in the world. I mean, I heard a report last week on the news about a man whose car was stolen. It was his beloved Honda. Just loved his Honda, and it was stolen. And when he realized he wasn't going to get it back, he went out to buy a used Honda that was similar to the one that was stolen. He found one. He paid $26,000 for it. He paid $26,000 for this new used Honda. Then after the purchase, he realized that the car he bought was the one that was stolen, even though the VIN number was replaced. And the reason he found this out was that the first time he started the car, his phone connected to the Bluetooth. And so, you know, his car was stolen by someone, but this story illustrates the sinfulness of people. Thou shalt not steal. I think that's number 6 on the list, right? There it is, number 6. Thou shalt not steal. Or number 7? I can't read them. It's 8. Okay. There. That's one of the 10 commandments. It's a sin against God. And top of the stealing was this deception too. I don't know how you change a VIN number, but he did it. This person did it. And then the greed on top of it to sell the stolen car to the dealership or wherever the car was resold. But it was sin. Sin abounds. In order to experience the good news of the gospel, we have to come to grips that we are sinners in great, great need of God's mercy and grace. Let's move on to a second reason why the cross is central to our faith. The cross is God's love on display. Again, verse 8, but God shows us his love in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, many people question the love of God. They question the love of God because of personal tragedies, personal loss, natural catastrophes, poverty, disease, sex trafficking, child abuse, and the list goes on and on. And as John Stott writes in his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, he puts it this way: how can these horrors be reconciled with a God of love? Why does God allow them? Now, there is an answer to those questions, but it requires a different setting and much more time. But Stott goes on and writes that the cross of Jesus is that one historical moment in history where we can look for proof of God's love. Of course, we got the most familiar verse, that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's another 3:16 verse in the Bible. It's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Throughout the history of humanity, people have searched for the true meaning of love. All we have to do is look to the cross. Again, to quote John Stott, here's his interpretation of this verse, 1 John 3:16. Of course, all human beings have experienced some degree and quality of love, but John is saying that the only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners. That is why, if we are looking for a definition of love, we should look for it not in a dictionary, but at Calvary. I'll give you another 1 John verse, 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We are to love God, but our love for God is not the standard of love. God, the standard of love, the ultimate standard, is that God loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Since Jesus was that perfect sacrifice for sin, and that he absorbed all the wrath of God on our behalf, he turned God's wrath away from us. Now, propitiation is a word that is not a word that we use on a regular basis. But we should, on a regular basis, remind ourselves that God in his love sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, absorb all the wrath of God on our behalf. And when we're reconciled to Jesus, or reconciled to God through Jesus, not only is God's wrath turned away from us, but we're new creations in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is past, and behold, the new has come. Big George Foreman, that's a movie. I've been a boxing fan since the 1960s. There was no pay-per-view back then. If you wanted to watch a heavyweight championship, you watched it on ABC or NBC back in those days. George Foreman recently passed away. I was very, very sad about that. He was a heavyweight champion of the world. He won the title from Joe Frazier. Joe Frazier was undefeated. I think it was 1973. I watched that fight on television. I still remember Howard Cosell, the famous words, "Frazier is down! Frazier is down!" He won that championship, Foreman did, defended a couple titles, and then his fight with Muhammad Ali, the Rumble in the Jungle, in Zaire in 1974. And if you're wondering who Joe Frazier, or George Foreman is, he's the one laying down. He got knocked out, Muhammad Ali, his first loss. He had a few more fights after that, had a near-death experience, and in this near-death experience, he became a born-again Christian and became a pastor. And in the movie, in the early period of his retirement, he retired from boxing, There's a scene where Foreman visited Muhammad Ali at his house, and the reason he visited Muhammad Ali is that he wanted to ask him for his forgiveness and confess that when they fought that fight, that rumble in the jungle, Foreman wanted to kill him with his hands because he hated him. And he says, "I found Jesus, and I asked for your forgiveness." When he said, "I found Jesus," Muhammad said, "I didn't know he was lost." But he pointed to his personal relationship and made it obvious to Muhammad Ali that day that he's no longer that angry, vengeful, hateful fighter. He's a new creation in Jesus. And I don't know if you know the story, but those two became best friends. They became best friends and got to the point where they either talked to each other on the phone and got to the point where they did a little bit of FaceTime before they both passed away. Almost on a daily basis, they communicated with each other. Let me give you one more reason why the cross is central to our faith. The cross is central to our salvation. There's no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, no reconciliation to God, no eternal life apart from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Going back to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says that we're justified by His blood and saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10 says that we were once enemies of God, but now we're reconciled by the death of His Son. And then again, verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Our reconciliation with God is a present reality. If Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, then there's no longer any conflict between God and us. We have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? Have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? When Greg Carlson spoke last Sunday, it was a vivid reminder that I'm getting old, that I've been a follower of Jesus for 50 years now. I was a 15-year-old sophomore at Millard High School, and I attended the youth group of Westwood Baptist Church, where Greg, as a Grace University student, or Grace Bible Institute back then, but as a Grace student, he was the youth pastor, and I remember that the name of the group was called Bridge Club. Our youth group was called Bridge Club. And I had to explain that to my mom, what that meant. It was Bridge Club because Jesus is the only bridge between sinful people and a holy God. And in that youth group, through Greg, I heard how I could cross that bridge to God. I heard the gospel, and in February of 1975, I placed my faith in Jesus to save me and to forgive me of my sins. 50 years and counting. But I look down and I see Leroy Andreessen, who 50 years ago was a father of teenagers who were part of the youth group that I was in. And the Van Gents aren't here, but they were also part of that generation. And, you know, they're parents of my peers. And they followed Jesus much longer than 50 years. I'm thankful for all of their examples. Are you reconciled to God? If so, then as verse 11 points out, you can rejoice in God through your Lord Jesus Christ. A few months ago, I watched this movie, The Passion of the Christ, for the first time since it came out in the theaters in 2004. So it's only the second time I've ever seen this movie in its entirety. Now, some of you may remember this. This is pre-Pastor Mike era. But Eagle Heights Church back then, when this movie came out in 2004, rented an entire theater to watch the movie. Rob Perminter was a pastor, and they invited Harvey Oaks Baptist Church were invited to join them. So we filled that theater, and then afterwards, Pastor Rob had a question and answer time. And so I watched it back then, and so there was a 21-year gap between the first and second times I watched The Passion of the Christ. It's not that I dislike the movie. It's a very powerful movie. But it's so graphic, and the impact that it had on me lasted for decades. Now, producer Mel Gibson made sure that the brutality of the torture of Jesus by the Roman soldiers prior to being nailed to the cross, and then the horrific suffering and death on the cross, would just be crystal clear to everyone who watched. And again, I said it had a very long impact on me, but I did watch it again a few months ago. That same year, 2004, when the movie was being released, John Piper released a book called 50 Reasons Why Christ Came to Die, or 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And he wrote the book to be a conversation starter about the movie. As a matter of fact, he went to an event screening of the movie, and here's his reaction to that. He says, "It was a deeply moving experience that I saw an advanced showing of the Passion of the Christ. It clarified, as few things could, the raw fact that Jesus died, but the movie didn't answer the question, why did he die?" And so he wrote the book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And between him and the publisher, Crossway, they made sure that this book would be readily available to everybody who watched this movie. As a matter of fact, Harvey Oaks Baptist Church, we bought it in bulk. I think we bought 50 books or 100 copies of the book. And I remember being at the theater before we're walking in that I'm giving out copies to members of both congregations. 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. You know, the 21st reason in the book is to reconcile us to God. Here's a closing chapter or a closing paragraph of that chapter, reconcile us to God. But when we hear the gospel of Christ, we find that God has already done that. He took the steps we could not take to remove his own judgment. He sent Christ to suffer in our place. The decisive reconciliation happened while we were sinners. Reconciliation from our side is simply, now get this, to receive what God has already done, the way we receive an infinitely valuable gift. Have you received that valuable gift of God? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Fathers, we reflect on this passage and we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus and the work he did on the cross, the fact that we are reconciled to God, the fact that the wrath of God has been turned away from us and we're no longer God's enemies. We're so thankful for that, Father. Father, I do pray for anybody here in this room, maybe somebody online that is maybe don't have that relationship with Jesus, hasn't placed his or her faith in Christ. I pray that today will be the day of salvation. Perhaps just a simple prayer like this. Father, I'm a sinner. I realize that now. I'm in great need of your son Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. And I place my faith in Jesus now. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. I embrace him as my Lord, and I thank you for your forgiveness of sins and new life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.